Luke thrusts us immediately into a question. And an answer. And the answer colors and texturizes our life as disciples of Jesus. I think it's an important answer. So the sermon this morning has three ingredients. The first is baking powder. Then we're going to talk about lemon juice. And then balsamic vinegar. We'll take those in turn. First, we're going to put in some baking powder, then lemon juice, and then balsamic vinegar. Luke starts with the question, our baking powder. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And we're going to stop there and talk about this question. One of my favorite fictional characters is Atticus Finch. In To Kill a Mockingbird, he says to his daughter, Scout, let me teach you a trick about how you can get along with all kinds of folks in life. If you want to get along with all kinds of folks in life, you got to try to understand them and feel out, like, his point of view. You got to get into their skin and crawl around in it. And if we are going to crawl around in this question, we have to think about it for a little bit before we move on. Crawling around in this question is like when I go to try to make cinnamon rolls once a year in our kitchen. We have this shelving with all these jars that my wife has all kinds of things on these shelves, and there's two jars that are similar in size. One has the powdered sugar, which is what I'm looking for to make my icing, and the other has baking powder. And only way to know is to, dip the finger in and expect to get the powdered sugar. But I always pick the baking powder. And I put that stuff in my mouth, and it's bitter. It's terrible. And I'm expecting it to be sweet. And often when we're in the Bible, we expect, like, verses we can put on coffee mugs and bookmarks. But that is not what we get here. If we crawl around in this question, we discover that this Jewish community is under the boot of Roman occupation. 60 years prior, the Emperor Pompey comes in and he slaughters the Jews. He starts what becomes a reign of terror, systematically suppressing all voices and whispers of dissent. He has spies. Secret agents going around trying to hunt out any sparks of rebellion and snuff them out. They are systemically taxing the Jews so they can take away their ancestral lands, the way they make a living. So now the Jews are facing extreme economic pressure. Like, by this time, when these guys are asking this question, if you haven't had land taken by the Romans, you're anticipating very soon that you will lose your only viable source of income. The Jews have become beggars in their own land. And everyone by now knows someone who's been raped and murdered by Roman soldiers. This is a reign of terror. Like modern day Syria. Foreign powers occupying the land and bringing terror upon the people for generations. This isn't just a casual theological question or debate. This is the burning question in the heart of the Jewish people in Palestine. The question is, when, Jesus? When is it going to get better? When will we experience relief? How much longer do we have to wait before this trial is over? This is a baking powder question. It's bitter. Often when I read the text, I could feel like, oh man, these old stories are irrelevant to my modern sensibilities, but not this one. Sometimes the text reads me, and I'm more irrelevant. Like, look at me this afternoon in my air-conditioned house, on my sofa, with a latte and watching Lionel Messi make history. These are my plans. I don't have a Roman legion at the end of the driveway waiting to terrorize or heckle my children and wife as they leave. They come and go. Can I relate to this question in my modern life? No, but maybe yes. Like if I can put the phone away and get away, maybe go for a run in the woods or something. I too have this question bubble up in my soul. When will this get better? How is this going to get better, Lord? How much longer do I have to wait? The new thing in my 40s is that I like wake up at night. I can't, for different reasons. Got to go to the bathroom. What's that? And then I worry. Like I have cosmic worries, like, dude, when is this thing in the Middle East? How's this going to end? It just seems to get more and more tense. I just can't imagine a peaceful solution. And we're talking about nuclear weapons. How do we solve that problem? How does that get better? I worry about my children. God, there's so many of them and so many possible options for their lives. Bad influences lurking. How's this gonna go? One of the worries that just hits me as it's so interesting, Tim's start to the service, because I feel like the worry and concern that the Lord has put in front of my face is this growing pandemic of fatherlessness. I interact with, in my career, so many fatherless kids, and it weighs, so it's maybe the most heavy thing I've seen over and over again. And I ask, if I let myself, when is this going to get better? So while my seat is more cushioned and my home is cooler in the summers, I think I do have this question deep inside. When, how will your kingdom come? Remember, this is written after Jesus is executed by Luke and the disciples. Maybe this is included because this continues to be the burning question in the hearts and minds of the young church that's growing after Christ's execution. I know we're going to get to the answer, but maybe part of the point is the question. Luke, let's include that story where he addressed that burning question directly. So that the early church knows that we can ask this question to Jesus. We can come to him and say, when is this going to end? When do I get the relief I pine for? Lord, when is your kingdom coming? I'm ready. How much longer do we wait? Father, I know in this group that question burns. We try to distract. We try to like numb ourselves and get ourselves busy, or unintentionally, we just get busy and try to forget. But I thank you for welcoming questions like these from the Pharisees and from us, that we can come to you with our waiting and our baking powder questions. So how will he answer this? He gives us lemon juice. Let me explain. It might take a minute to get to lemon juice. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. The kingdom is not predictable or plottable. You can't say, it's going to be here, it's visible. Just like Pompeii came in 60 years ago, we're going to see it. It's going to arrive. I'll tell you, here's when it's going to happen. November 2028. That's when it's going to happen. There's going to be a new president. No, that's not how it works. It's not when this certain bill that I've been anticipating makes it to the legislature. You're not going to know it like that. It's not going to be observable in a particular time. It's going to be unpredictable. Also not going to be able to plot it on a map. We had good friends a couple years ago here in Oregon that said to us, literally they said this to us, this state is legislating pure evil. We can have it no longer. We're moving to Texas. And I mean, I said, well, oh, wait a second. We just came from Texas. Like we just got to Oregon. I didn't feel like there was like some sort of divine kingdom in Texas. Did we miss it? Like, I liked Texas, but it kind of feels kind of similar to Oregon. Like, if that's the kingdom, geez, you know, it's also not going to be found in the public schools. It's not like if you go to the Christian private schools, you're going to find a kingdom there. The homeschoolers, it's not in like rural, small town America where you kind of know everybody in this town of like population 300, graduating class 12, right? No, it's not there. It's in the urban, cosmopolitan, highly educated, affluent setting. That's where the kingdom of God is. No, it's not plottable. It's not predictable. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The kingdom of God is in our midst. Yes, dare we not forget the promise made back all the way back in Luke chapter 1. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have had favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In small town, rural, impoverished Palestine, human history was changing. God broke into human history in the birth of Jesus. And this is the good theological stuff here. This is God's kingdom is now. It's in our midst. There's a writer I love, a bright man at Oxford named Dr. N.T. Wright, and he's written like upwards of 4,000 pages on this. What does that mean that the kingdom of God is in your midst? And his eloquence is unmatched. So I'm just going to use his words. Folks, new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of this present world. That, quite simply, is what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ into the new world. God's new world, which he has now thrown open to us. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day with our Christian lives, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first Easter and a foretaste of the second, the final days. The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. I was reading about Dr. Wright, and he like bakes, and he always has like poetry in his bag. He hikes. He advocates. He's really into fighting global inequality. He's a quirky guy. He's like this professor with hobbies. And he writes, "What you do in the present, now, the painting, the preaching, singing and sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems and caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day we leave it behind altogether. They are a part of what we can call building God's kingdom." Dr. Wright. God's kingdom is in our midst. Jesus Christ has given his life for you. He has paid the debt you owe from your mistakes and shortcomings. He has given his life for you. And he invites you into newness of life, where no longer does sin have this entangling hold on you. You can be liberated today, free to live governed by a spirit of God and not your own selfish impulses. In the words of the great theologian, Mr. Beaver, Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he's already landed. Right, spring is coming, and the domain of the white witch is melting, and the flowers are blossoming. It's time. In the midst of bitter baking powder circumstances, God bursts in lemon juice. Apparently, chefs like Garrett Sims, the good baker in the church, is called like lemon juice, the brightener. It controls the volume knob on your recipe. You want something to really have a burst of flavor, add lemon juice. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ fills our life with flavor. It changes the game. God, it is the event that says God's kingdom is now in your midst. You now walk in newness of life. And our third ingredient is balsamic vinegar. Apparently, in Italy, you have to get like this stamp from the government that says you've processed the balsamic vinegar correctly before they'll actually call it balsamic vinegar. And in order for that stamp to get on your bottle as you produce these bottles of balsamic vinegar, the vinegar has, and the grapes have to sit for at least 12 years in barrels and up to over 20 years before you get the official stamp that this actually is what we call balsamic vinegar. Because it isn't for a set time. Time has to pass before that flavor could be fully released. And in our passage, we have a promise that there is going to be a final, full consummation of the Lord's kingdom. It says, they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It will be obvious. You're not going to have any questions. We're going to know. You don't have to guess or predict or plot. It will cover the sky. Don't worry. Empires will fall. We will know who the king is. There will be no questions. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. These verbs are all imperfect verbs, apparently, in the Greek grammar, meaning they're focusing on the process and not its completion. So these are good things that are that we're tending to, but without the end in mind. We've lost sight of the fact the story has an ending, and we are living as people with just have the here and now, in the moment, losing sight of the end to come. We are focusing on these tasks in front of us. The same is true in the next story. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. More imperfect verbs. Getting caught up in the process of everyday demands. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Do you remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. These aren't flagrant crimes they're committing. They're having wedding parties. But they're losing sight of the end of the story. They're trying to live their lives without the ending, without hope. And Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and the Jews ask him this burning question. They need to know that Jesus is in their midst. His kingdom has come. They are no longer entangled and slaves to sin, but also there will be a day where all things will be made right. This is important. This colors and textures our lives as followers of Jesus. We need to live with that hope in mind. Dr. W. says, Christian hope is not a sigh of wishful thinking. It's the robust anticipation of what God has promised. Jesus, he knows that very soon their questions are really going to burn in their minds. Wait, I thought we were going to Jerusalem to start this thing. And then Jesus is gone. He knows that they're going to have some burning questions. And it's important that they live with this hope in mind, that their lives are anchored to a robust anticipation of what is to come. How do we work this out? How do I live my routine with anchored to this hope, aware that the kingdom's in my midst and it's also not yet? What does it look like for me to be like a now and not yet husband, or a now and not yet teacher at the local school, a now and not yet grandparent or retiree or CEO? I don't know. What does it look like to live like this? One foot in the now and one foot in the not yet, and let these things anchor my decision making and the way I use my words and the way I interact and apologize. I like the way Dr. Wright uses the Lord's Prayer as an example for how do we get this in our veins and circulating through our bloodstream, this deep, dense theology, this belief that Christ has come and incarnated and given us new life, and one day it's all going to be made right. He uses the Lord's Prayer, and he says, if we were to take the Lord's Prayer, it's the ultimate prayer for this in-between time, the time when the kingdom has already broken in but is not yet fully consummated. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not praying for an escape route out of this world. We're praying that the vibrant, life-giving rule of God would flood our present reality. The prayer positions us as agents of the new world, standing in the gap between what is and what shall be, crying out, God, please make your future our present. And so, church, as you find yourself with bitter, difficult questions, you find yourself waiting for resolution to problems that you can't understand, no, take heart that God's kingdom is in your midst. You have been, Aslan is on the move. Take heart also. The kingdom is coming. It is now, and it is not yet.